I happen to have no dress in my cabin.
Jack. I know Will came to find you. Where is he?
Darling, I am truly unhappy to have to tell you this, but through an unfortunate and entirely unforeseeable series of circumstances that have nothing whatsoever to do with me, poor Will has been press-ganged into Davy Jones's crew.
Davy Jones?
Oh, please. The captain of the Flying Dutchman.
You look bloody awful. What are you doing here?
You hired me. I can't help it if your standards are lax.
You smell funny.
Jack. All I want is to find Will.
Are you certain? Is that what you really want most?
Of course.
Because I would think you'd want to find a way to save Will most.
And you'd have a way of doing that.
Well, there is a chest.
Oh, dear.
A chest of unknown size and origin.
What contains the still beating heart of Davy Jones?
And whoever possesses that chest possesses the leverage to command Jones to do whatever it is he or she wants, including saving brave William from his grim fate.
You don't actually believe him, do you?
How would we find it?
With this, my compass is unique.
Unique here having the meaning of broken.
True enough, this compass does not point north.
Where does it point?
It points to the thing you want most in this world.
Are you telling the truth?
Every word, love. And what you want most in this world is to find the chest of Davy Jones, is it not?
To save Will?
By finding the chest of Davy Jones.
Mr. Gibbs!
Captain!
We have our heading.
Finally! Cast off those lines, weigh anchor, and crow that canvas!
The Swan.
My lads, make a second!
Welcome to the crew, former Commodore!
I think it's on a loop. You can just clear. There we go. For those of you that may not be too familiar with what was happening there, maybe you're too young or too old or too sheltered to recognize the, perhaps one of the most recognizable characters in cinema, that was Captain Jack Sparrow of the, I suppose, phenomenal and awful series from Disney called Pirates of the Caribbean, of course, based on the Disney ride. I don't really understand Disney's thinking, but it's worked. It's been a highly money-making series, even though the diminishing returns continue to get less and less and less throughout the series. But this was from the 2006 movie Pirates of the Caribbean: Dead Man's Chest. And say what you will about the movie, Captain Jack Sparrow is a compelling protagonist. Maybe these aren't Academy Award-winning movies, but they provide some lighthearted, not too thinky material that parents and kids can enjoy. This scene in particular has always struck me, though. For 13 years since I saw this movie, I found it compelling because it illustrates a central principle that I have found true throughout my life, and scripture backs it up. Perhaps you've noticed it. The principle is your life moves in the direction of that which matters most to you. Your life moves in the direction of that which matters most to you. The compass that Captain Jack gave to Elizabeth Swann claimed to point not north, but to the thing that her heart most desired. And the direction of their ship would follow the direction of the compass toward the thing that she longed for the most. Now, I think Jack, if I remember this movie correctly, it's been like a decade since I've seen the full thing. He's manipulating her for his own gain, manipulating her love for William. And I'm pretty sure it still ends up that they save him. But you know, it's just one of those movies. It's not going to be a bad ending. Spoiler alert for a 13-year-old movie, guys. But it's an interesting concept that I don't know if they thought really deeply about it, about the implications of owning something that manifested a direction toward the thing that you desired. I don't know if you've ever thought about the implications of what that would look like if you owned a compass of that nature, but it is fascinating to think about my own priorities, about the things that I value and the things that I treasure, and how sometimes what I claim to value and what I really value don't always line up. The teaching series that we've been working through is called Fundamentals. We've been studying the values and priorities of Kingdom of God people, of people who have made Jesus their king, people who've reorganized their priorities around his teachings and his leadings. And in the same chapter that Pastor Franklin shared last week that reminded us of our dependence on God, Jesus challenges the common thought of both his day and ours. And he talks about priorities, but he really drills in deep to the one thing that we tend to prioritize over and above everything, and the thing that we like to talk about the least. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus starts to talk about materialism, and particularly money. Money is a hard thing because nobody likes to talk about it. We live in a culture that is driven by capitalism. And while Jesus often tells us to be careful of the draw of money, we spend our lives working our fingers to the bone for financial security. Some of us have worked our entire lives at jobs we hate because, well, it's a living. If you remember the Flintstones, I remember, was it the whistle dinosaur that would always be the one that looks at the camera and say, well, it's a living. Like, they hated the job. It's obviously that they're overused and underappreciated, but you do it because it's money, and money makes the world go round. And we live in a society that thrives on industry and profit, one in which we practically idolize the rich, often poring through their writings and going to their conferences hoping to find the secret of their success. Even though we don't realize it, material things often control our thoughts and our lives. For many of us, financial security is the thing that matters most. It's the thing that matters most to us, and it is the main priority of our lives. What, of course, I find interesting about this is that though practically every facet of our lives is impacted by it, it is still a relative social taboo to talk about it. We don't like talking about money because, well, pastors don't like talking about it because it makes us sound desperate. It makes us sound like all we care about is how you spend your money. But we don't even talk about it in our families or with our friends because money is an inherently private thing. It'd be like asking you to reveal the inner workings of the intimacy of your marriage. You don't want your pastor asking you about that. I hope. That would be awkward, guys. But we're inherently uncomfortable with the discussion of money. In fact, when given as part of a survey of the things you least want to talk about in a church setting, money and intimacy within marriage are two of the top vote getters of things that make you uncomfortable in church. So let me start by apologizing, because if that's true of you, this is going to get a little awkward. Because compared to everything else Jesus talks about, In his 3 years of ministry, as depicted in the Gospels, Jesus focused on finances in one way or another 15% of the time. Now, that may not sound like a huge thing on the whole, on the surface, at first glance, but when you consider what we focus on in churches, what we focus on in Bible studies, and what we focus on in our conversations together, you could start to add them up and realize that 15% is an awful lot of the time. That's one. That's more than one in 10. That's one in, well, 1.5 out of 10. That's a lot of time. I don't spend 10% of my conversations on money. I don't focus that in my devotional life. But Jesus saw the inherent danger of money to our spiritual lives and to our allegiance. You may not be comfortable with it, but Jesus knew that our hearts move in the direction of the things that matter most. And for many of us, financial security is the thing that matters most. If you're alive in the 21st century, which everybody that's in this room right now is, there's a good chance that money or lack thereof has been a significant source of stress or anxiety in your life. The money facts that statistics show, this is real. Forbes magazine says that 63% of Americans don't have enough savings to cover a $500 emergency. According to CNBC in 2016, the average American family owes $8,377 in credit card debt. Credit card debt, not total debt. An increase of 6% over the previous year. Americans owe close to $1 trillion in credit card debt. Business Insider estimates that the total amount of consumer debt in the United States to be nearly $2.4 trillion. That's 2.4 followed by 11 zeros. And studies vary on the precise amount, but anywhere between 70 and 90% of divorces cite financial concerns as a significant factor in the breakup of a marriage. No matter how you slice it, money matters. No matter how you slice it, our finances are priorities to us, to the point that as many as 70% of divorces cited as a significant factor of the breakup of their marriage. There is a good chance that money matters to you and that God speaks into how we see and prioritize our finances. Because the truth of the matter is, it's not just about the money. It's in part about money, but it's not really the focus or the point. It's only part of the issue. And as we unpack this discussion, you'll find that there is a profound connection between our spiritual lives and how we see our money and our stuff. There is no shortage of links talking about money and spiritual condition. When a corrupt man named Zacchaeus came to Jesus, who was known for stealing people's money when he collected taxes, when he encountered Jesus, the thing that set his life apart from before he knew Jesus to after was his generosity, his promise, his commitment to not only repay those he has robbed, but to repay them over and over again, to make restitution. And Jesus said that evidence meant that salvation has come to this house today in Luke 19. On the other hand, when a rich man pressed Jesus about how to gain eternal life, Jesus told him, sell your possessions and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Which was a bridge too far for this man who had many possessions. Even though Jesus called him to something higher and better, and even though Jesus promised something far better in return, Jesus saw that for this man, his priorities were too heavily on his money and on his stuff. Jesus knew that the cares and concerns and the draws of money and possessions created for many of us a crisis. Because he knew that in order to be people of the kingdom of heaven, that there had to be a break with the value systems of the world. And that for many people, the thing that would hold us back from truly following entirely and unashamedly after Jesus was our stuff. But what we often forget, and what we find throughout this Sermon on the Mount that we've been working through, is that the challenge of Jesus, the call of Jesus, is never one that is without promise. Notice that even to the rich man that came to him, Jesus did say, sell your possessions and give it to the poor, which is a huge ask. But notice that he says, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus also gives us that same kind of promise. He comes to us and he challenges us to think differently, but he never does it without a promise. So when he calls us, he reminds us that we're trading something good for something better. So let's read Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. It's going to be three verses, 19, 20, and 21, to hear the words of Jesus. He says this, he says, do not store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. It's like that compass. The thing that matters most defines your life. It directs your life. We could sit and make a list of priorities together. In fact, I would highly recommend it. It's a good exercise. It's a humiliating exercise, but it's a good exercise. Write down your list of priorities. Write them in descending order to them, from the most important to the least. Be as idealistic as you can. Write them down. And then open your online banking up. Pull up your credit card statement. And for each charge, put it in the category of your priorities that you listed. The challenge, at least for me, is that my list of priorities on one side don't necessarily line up with where I spend my money. Because where my treasure is, there my heart will be. You'll also find that the things you worry about line up pretty well with where you've spent and invested your money. Jesus understands that you invest where your heart takes you, but equally, your heart goes where your treasure takes you. On the one hand, you tend to invest your time and effort and money in the things that matter to you. For example, you probably want some kind of retirement set up for when you are too old to work or when you're just tired of working and decide, I'm going to be done. So many of us, most of us perhaps, have some kind of retirement set up. Most of you pay your mortgage or your rent because having a home is important to you. I have a running tab at Adirondack Coffee Roasters Cafe because coffee is important to me. And small businesses are important to me. Invest in small businesses, folks. Your money goes where your heart goes. And we could give countless examples of why you invest in what you invest in. And we could talk about how you spend your time even. Because for many of us, our time is even more valuable than our money. It's, for some of us at least, a far more rare commodity. Parents get it. You know what I'm talking about. But when you take a look at your life, you'll be able to identify the things that matter most by how you spend your money. And you know what? By how you spend your time. But on the other hand, the opposite is true. That your heart will go in the way that your treasure goes. I have never had an interest in tractors. Never been a farm boy. Never have I really given it much thought. But I tell you what, if I invested in John Deere, which I don't know why I do that. I don't know how their stock does. Do they even trade on the stock exchange? I don't even know. But I tell you what, if I own stock in that company, suddenly there would be a change in the way that I understood them and that I would compare them over and over again to their competition, which I had to Google what their competition was. I've never heard of a New Holland tractor before. I don't know if they're any good. Are they any good? Does anybody know? I don't need to know. That's fine. It's cool. We could talk about them with cars. We could talk about them. I could tell you about my guitar brand and my preferred brand of guitars, and we could fight and fight over it because I have a vested interest now in Taylor brand because I've spent my money on them because my heart follows my treasure. My dad works for a small tech firm out of Fredericton, New Brunswick, a small city I was raised in. They just got bought up by a larger company called Deloitte. I've never heard of that company. Apparently, they're a big deal. But now I know a lot more about them, including some of their sponsorships and where they own box seats to certain hockey teams. My dad often watches the live stream, so I like dropping subtle hints or not so subtle hints. I know about some of their sponsorships, about their involvement in the U.S. Olympic team, in their sponsorship of races in Montreal, in some of what they do, though. You know those big multinational conglomerates? They do so much that it's like you don't actually know what they do anymore. But I've suddenly had an interest in Deloitte because I have a vested interest because my dad's involved now. Your heart goes where your treasure is just as much as your treasure goes where your heart is. Your heart follows your money, your heart follows your treasure, and your money follows your heart. They are interconnected, inseparable principles. And Jesus sees a direct connection between our wallet and our hearts. Randy Alcorn, which is an interesting quote based on the clip we watched this morning, says, "As surely as the compass needle follows north, your heart will follow your treasure." So where is your heart? Where are your priorities? What do you invest in? Because it is relatively humiliating when you realize, perhaps for the first time, that my priorities are all out of whack. That my priorities, based on the way that I spend my money, don't look the way that I am proud to do. And what you also find from the teachings of Jesus is not only do we have our priorities out of whack, but we often invest in things that will not last. Jesus says that we are not to store up ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. The purpose of that is to remind us that everything that we work for our lives to show is temporary. I talk a lot about technology, but you know what's interesting is I paid a fair amount of money for this phone, and it's not going to be long before I am super over it. Because these break down. Sometimes it's planned obsolescence, but sometimes it's just because technology advances and things get obsolete and you move on to the next thing. I was reading a story of a man from Zimbabwe, and the local currency called the kwacha has been in flux over the years. And this man named Joe Capolio invested in an endowment policy that would mature at 45,000 of the kwachas, the currency there. But because the currency has been in such flux, he planned on getting that money and being able to buy a house, a retirement home. And that was a pretty sure thing when he made that investment. But what he found was 5 years later, school teachers made $110,000. And 45,000 kwacha was going to be of little consequence to buying a home, because as the value and as the amount of that people were being paid, of course, the real estate market went off the charts. Suddenly, what he thought was going to be a nest egg was worth practically nothing, I suppose, in the grand scheme of things. The point of diminishing returns is a very real thing when you think about life in the context of eternity. There's something daunting about having to face the temporary nature of life. Most of us spend our time on earth ignoring it, hoping we'll never have to come face to face with our mortality. Some of us are forced, kicking and screaming, to consider it. But so many of us, we spend our lives focused on a little sliver of time that in light of eternity is a blip. In fact, the Bible calls it a vapor. It's like a morning vapor when you look outside and you see the fog that has set in. Or not even the fog. You know, on those moist mornings where you see just the vapor coming up from the ground, and it's beautiful and it's cold and the sun still hasn't warmed up, but as the sun warms up, the vapor disappears. That is how Scripture refers to our time. And so when Jesus talks about how do you invest your time, most financial investors will tell you that the best way to invest your money is one that will maximize your returns long term. Now, yes, some of us, we need that quick turnaround, but by and large, it's wise to have long-term payoff, I think, as far as I can tell from my research. I don't exactly have a finance guy, but best I can tell from my research, that seems to be the way that most of us are. That's why we invest in retirement, because over long periods of time, that money matures and it grows and it increases in value. If I took out my retirement today, it'd be worth very little. And I'd also have to pay a fee and taxes on it. So it'd be worth even less. The truth of the matter is that when we make the temporary our focus, when we make this little sliver of eternity the entirety of how we invest our capital and our lives, we miss out on a far larger and grander promise. The treasure that Jesus offers has a value that far outpaces what the world could ever dream of offering. Jesus tells a short story in Matthew 13:44. It's one that you're no doubt familiar with because I've referred to it multiple times. I would call this my favorite parable of Jesus. And he says this. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. And in his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field." So what we find is that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that Jesus instituted, the kingdom that we now trust in, though we cannot see, and we wait for the day when Jesus will return to set everything right, the kingdom is like a hidden treasure that a man stumbles upon. And he does some calculations, and he inspects it, and he investigates it to confirm its value. And the man sees that not only is the treasure worth far more than he could ever hope to acquire in his life, or is worth far more than anything he owns, he has to sell everything he owns just to buy the land that it sits on. Just for that land, not for the treasure. The whole point is that the treasure was hidden. And in Jewish custom, that wasn't shady as it feels right now, because that kind of feels shady. Like, I mean, at least morally for me, I don't know, maybe for you, maybe you're shrewder than I am. But in Jewish tradition, that was not considered an underhanded thing to do. That was a blessing from God to you. So not only was the treasure worth far more than anything he owned, the land itself was worth far more. And so Jesus says he goes in joy, in excitement, to sell everything he has so that he can buy the land, because the promise was worth more than the present. A good friend of mine is in the middle of selling his house. He lives an entirely different life than I understand. He and his wife are in the entertainment industry. He is a hip-hop artist in Orlando, and his wife is an aspiring actress slash model. They have had tremendous success in the local scene in Orlando, but you may know that Florida isn't exactly the hotbed for the cinema industry. It is a hotbed for gator attacks and alcohol-fueled chicanery, but it's not the center for the movies. So they're selling their home, uprooting and moving to La La Land so she can pursue her dream. He makes his money in Orlando, so they're going to be split a lot of the time. But they see the promise as being worth more than the present. And in this story, the risk that Jesus asks for the man to make, and the challenge for us is what the risk that we have to take is that it's a sure thing. In this story, this man sees the promise is worth more than the present because it absolutely is worth more than the present. The thing of it is that if this wasn't worth what it was, the man would be a fool to sell everything he owns. If he sold all of his stuff for a loss, he would be the dumbest man on earth. Even if he sold all of his stuff and the value of the land and the treasure was about the same, even if he came out even in it, why would you do that? Like, why would you sell all your stuff and spend the time and the effort to do all of that just to break even? Even for a modest profit, that seems like an awful lot of work. But the promise that he saw so far outweighed the effort and the value of what he had now that it was not even a question. And that's the promise that Jesus offers to those who follow him. The promise is that there is very real reward for those who faithfully follow, for those who reorient their lives on the kingdom of God. Now, the call demands sacrifice. Changing priorities always does, but Jesus isn't asking for something that he won't pay back. In the aftermath of Jesus' encounter with that rich man, that he said that you need to sell all of your possessions and give the money to the poor, and he walked away sad, Jesus makes some strong statements about money, saying that it is hard for the rich to inherit eternal life because of how hard it is to embrace the kingdom of God that requires them to trust in God and not their money. And he said that even though he had good intentions, it is difficult. And his followers are perplexed because in their mindset, they're thinking, well, if the rich are going to have trouble, then the poor are going to have an even harder time. And so his disciples ask him, and they say, Lord, what about us? We've left everything. I have nothing to give. We've left our homes. We've left our livelihoods. We've left even our families to follow you. What about us? And Jesus responds and says that everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be least important then, and those who seem important now will be greatest then. Jesus promised when his kingdom is fully established and fulfilled on earth, those who gave up the most would be repaid the most. But that requires sacrifices, not just of our possessions, but sometimes of our standing in culture. I've known people that have made what on the surface seems like insane choices with their money or with their stuff. That they've sold their homes and downsized to a much smaller home in a much less prestigious part of cities in order to fund missions trips. in order to fund outreach endeavors, in order to pay for building projects, because they recognized that their hope is in Jesus, not in their finances and in their equity. People called them ridiculous and foolish, but they understood the words of Jesus that said, you trust in the kingdom and you trust in the King who is Jesus, not in your finances nor in your possession. Because Jesus said it would be worth it. It's not even an even trade. For the man who discovered the treasure beyond his wildest imagination, for him to receive that sure thing, he had to give up everything. He couldn't receive that treasure until he released what he already had. And this morning, the words of Jesus echo through time and reverberate in our souls. It is no small thing. And he never suggested that it was. Jesus' sharp words in Luke 9 reminds us of the cost of following Jesus when he says, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will find it. Sacrifice is necessary to receive the promise that Jesus had, to receive the treasure that Jesus offered. The world is full of schemes to get rich and get happy. There are no shortage of promises that tell you this is the thing that you are missing that will make you happy. And there's something interesting about our willingness to buy now and pay later. There is a whole cottage industry built on that. Places like Rent-A-Center that will give you a TV for like $7 a week. And that sounds pretty great up front until you do some math and realize that a $700 TV is going to cost you $1,200. There's always a cost in the long run. There's always something that you leverage. Even if all you're leveraging is the fact that you are paying so much interest over a set period of time so that you can buy now and pay later. When you invest in something that will fade away, it always ends up getting you in the end. You drive off the lot and your car decreases in value. Even your homes, they tend to be a sound investment, but there is no guarantee, and we know that all too well due to the housing crisis of just a few years ago. We can spend our lives investing in no shortage of things that promise fulfillment and happiness, but they all fall short. They always overpromise and underdeliver. It's the way of the world. But the problem is that everything I own, everything that I've invested thousands of dollars in, will someday end up in the same place. It'll end up in a landfill like the one that, is 2 miles away, overflowing with stuff that mattered. Overflowing with stuff that people mortgaged for and took out loans for and bought on their credit card and paid 21.99% interest annually because they had to have it, because that was the thing they were missing. Gain the whole world, Jesus said. What use is it? What benefit is it if you lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? All you have, if you gain the whole world, is a treasure that moths and rust can destroy and thieves can break in and steal. In the end, you get a nicer grave plot. If you gain enough money, you might screw your kids up, if history is any indication of that. You may be looked at as shrewd, and you may be honored with a street named after you or a statue if you made a real difference. But in the end, they say you can't take it with you, and boy, oh boy, is that true. You may be some of the smartest minds today, like the people that invested in Blockbuster. You may be a genius like the people that invested in BlackBerry. Maybe you make it out well. You might end up making it out like my uncle, who was early on the BlackBerry train and made out like a bandit at the end of the day. Or, and I love you, Dad, you might be like my dad that got on just as the ship started sinking. And we thought, ooh, his stock options are like $50 a share, so anything above that, man, he's going to make bank. They used to trade at like $120 a share. Can you imagine how amazing that'll be? I don't think they trade on the stock exchange anymore because their value got so minuscule. We thought, ha, our family's going to be set for life. And what ended up happening is my dad got laid off about 5 years later. We thought it was a genius move, but all that ended up happening was pain. When you spend your life investing in things, investing in wealth, investing in stuff, you lose. You always lose. But God has something better for you. God wants you to invest your treasure, your time, and yes, your money in the part that matters. Not in this little sliver of eternity that we live in now, but in sight and in context of eternity. It would be short-sighted to only live for now. The person with perspective lives for eternity. God's hope for you is that you'll allow yourself to see the treasure that is available to you, the one that far outweighs all that you could hope to acquire in this life. His desire for you is to live in light of eternity and to store up your treasures where it matters most. I'm going to ask if the worship team will come back up. We're going to close our time together. This is one of those challenging things because I don't have a next step specific for you. Because we are all so in different places. For some of us, we are so in debt that we recognize the proverb that the lendee is a slave to the lender. The borrower is a slave to the lender. And all we know is I'm in debt. How can I possibly live differently? Maybe your kids are going off to college and the way that you see your life is wrapped up in that. Maybe you're going off to college and all you know is, I just signed up for student debt. So I can't tell you what this next step is going to look like because the vast array of financial positions looks entirely different. And I'm not going to tell you this is what God is calling every single person in this room right now to do. Because I imagine that for each and every one of us, it's going to look a little different. But what I can tell you is that Jesus is offering us something better than the status quo. That Jesus is offering us something more than accumulation of wealth or the accumulation of debt or the accumulation of stuff. He's offering us hope that will never end and reward that will never end. You know, it seems strange for us to talk about reward, but Jesus talked about it an awful lot. He wanted us to understand that he offers something better, that it's not just a give up everything, it's a give up everything for my sake so I can give you something better. So perhaps the only way to close this is by inviting you to surrender. To surrender the way you see the world around you, the way you see your own life, maybe even the way you see your finances. Because for some of us, we have our hands so gripped on our money that we can't grab out for what God has for us. So maybe it's just going to be a matter of saying, God, I don't know what is next, but I know I want more. I know I want what you have for me, because I know that I'm tired of running after all that the world says I need, but I know doesn't satisfy. So it may be big. And I hope that you're willing to follow where the Lord leads there. It may be small, but God says that if you are faithful in the little things, he will entrust you with the larger things. So my hope and my prayer for you and for me is that we would surrender ourselves, that we'd embrace who God is calling us to be and embrace the treasure that God is offering to us and discover the better thing that he has. So if you'd be willing to stand with us, we're going to close in this song of surrender that in a very real way reminds us that without God, oh boy, I got nothing. It's a song of surrender. It's a song of hope. And I hope that you find that today.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. And without you, I fall.
You are.